Psalm 33. The word of the Lord says this. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out from all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, we as your people need a fresh experience of you as you speak powerfully to us in mighty ways through your word. May you take my feeble words and may you move mightily in our midst for your glory and for your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So hopefully, for most of you and for most of us, when we come here on Sunday morning, we probably hopefully look at this time and think, wow, this is a joyous time for God's people to gather. This is a great time of joy to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to come together and sing God's praises. We get to sit under the word preached as we are encouraged in our faith, as we are taught more about our risen Lord and Savior. And we also have the joy of taking of communion and remembering the shed blood and the broken body on our behalf. And again, that's a good and right thing to do. We also have great times of organic fellowship, either before service or after service, as we're catching up with our friends, our brothers and our sisters, as we're encouraging one another in the Lord, as we're drinking coffee, as we're eating donuts. Again, when we gather, it is meant to be a great and joyous time for God's people to be together. And yet I'm convinced that for many of us, and I'm going to put myself in this category, that for many of us, Sunday mornings aren't that. That there are many times we come in here with what I'm going to call, I'm going to call them fake and plastic smiles, that if removed would reveal a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, a lot of despair, and a lot of discouragement. See, many of us find ourselves in fear, and particularly this year in an election season that feels and kind of makes us want to groan, maybe more than actually have hope. You know, we have fear, especially many of you who are recent graduates, over kind of the future. You know, where am I going to go to school? What kind of job or career am I going to have? Man, I'm going to be on my own. How am I going to make it? Maybe for some of you students that are getting ready to go back to school, there's worry about class schedules. There's fear over friendships. It's fear over who am I going to sit by at lunch, right? That's always a fear we have. I know I did. Some of you are in despair. Maybe you're dealing with the lostness of a grown child. Maybe you're dealing with the lostness of a spouse. Maybe you find yourself at times just kind of shaking your fist at God and going, why, God, why won't you save them? I've prayed for 10, 15, 20 years. Why won't you save them? Maybe you're in despair over just mounting debt that seems so crippling. You're going, I don't know how I can get out of this. Or maybe it's just a never-ending cycle of physical and emotional issues that you're going, man, it's just one thing after another after another. And yet beyond that, we're discouraged just by what we have to see and experience every day, a litany of tragedies and global horrors that just put us in utter discouragement. I mean, you can't, my MSN page, that's my opening page, and when it comes up, it's always someone's died or some scandal or some war. Some plane crash. It's a lot of plane crashes lately. You ever notice that? It's very strange. But do we ever stop as we experience fear and despair and discouragement? Do we ever stop and ask why? Why are we full of fear? Why do the weight of our problems and the global tragedy seem crippling to us? And why often do we come into this place with fake and plastic smiles? And again, and I'm turning that right around and asking myself that question, why do I come in here oftentimes with a great smile on my face, even though I don't feel that? I think the answer is this: because we are viewing our problems and ultimately the world's problems in our ability, or I would say rather our inability to fix them or even affect change in them. Let me say that again. I think that we are viewing our problems and the world's problems in light of our ability and then really ultimately our inability to affect them or change them. And this means that we have either knowingly or unknowingly made ourselves the foundation of our hope and joy. We've made ourselves the foundation of our worship instead of our triune God. And so this morning, I want to call each one of us, including myself, to turn our eyes and hearts away from ourselves as our sole source of hope and joy, and hopefully call us once again to stand in awe of our great Savior and Lord, to hopefully see him as good, to see him as powerful, to see him as worthy, to see him as the solid foundation for our hope and joy. And that through Psalm 33 this morning, we would see him as our all-sovereign, all-sufficient, and all-satisfying God. So if you will, let's look at the first three verses of Psalm 33 this morning. And what we're going to find in these first three verses is a call to joyous worship. And then followed by verses 4 to 19, which will be ultimately the cause of our worship, the cause or foundation. And then lastly, a call to hope. But let's look at Psalm 33, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord says this: "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." Now, on the onset of this psalm, the psalmist, who is David, He hasn't wasted any time in jumping right into giving us actions as it relates to joyous worship. He says, he calls us to shout for joy, to give thanks with a lyre, to make melody with a harp, to sing a new song, to play skillfully on strings. And if you know anything about psalms, these are meant to be sung in corporate worship, okay, in a corporate gathering. But they're more than just actions. They're actions that call us to a joyful worship that is fresh, that is skillful, and is passionate. That we as God's people, who according to verse 1, if you look at verse 1, we are, it says, shout for the joy in the Lord, O you righteous. We are those people. We are the ones called the righteous who have been made right with God by the shed blood of Christ. And we're being called to make music to our God and Savior that's full of genuine praise and thanksgiving. We're called to make new songs to him as we see his mercy, his grace, and his power new every day. As we see him working powerfully in our lives on a daily basis, we are called to make new songs to him. And we're called to make music to him that takes skill and practice, not because we want to perform, but because he is a God who is worthy of our skill and practice. And all of this to say that this is not humdrum or dull worship. This is not humdrum or dull worship. It is worship that's supposed to be full of life and joy. It's meant to be loud. It's meant to be boisterous. It's meant to be fervent as we ascribe to God all glory, honor, and praise that's due his wonderful name. And in fact, David even says of God's people that praise befits the upright. It is good and right for us to worship God in a boisterous and fervent way. So it is fitting and right for our worship of God to be full of life and joy. So that's the first command, worship God with joy. And yet, if I were to end there, you'd be like, okay, great. So what? And our natural question at this point is why? Right? Why should I worship God with joy at all? And this is where verse 4 takes us from a call of worship to the next slide, which is the cause of our joy-filled worship. And the first thing we're going to look at in verses 4 to 9 is that God is our faithful creator. God is our faithful creator. Look with me at Psalm 33, verses 4 to 9. And they say this, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." So right away, David starts to unpack our reasons for joyful worship. And in these verses, we see and learn not only something about God's nature, but we also learn something about God's power. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that God is upright or righteous, and that everything he does is faithful. And if everything that our God does is faithful, that means that he himself is faithful. That is part of his nature. He loves what is right and good and just. And then also he has filled the earth with his unfailing love. What this means for us this morning is that there is never a time where God is not faithful to us. There's never a time that God is not pouring out his infinite and amazing love upon us. Now, I mean, are there times where our desires aren't met? Yeah, absolutely. Are there times that you and I probably think that, you know what, maybe God actually isn't out for my good? Are there times where we believe that God's unfailing love has actually failed us? And I think the answer is yes. I think we've I think we've had those times. I know I have. And I can freely admit, I actually had a couple of those this weekend already. And yet I'm reminded of the words of David in Psalm 3. It says, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." And if we just take those first two verses, we would say, man, David, you have a lot of cause to be angry at God, because David right now is running from Absalom, right? He's basically been kicked out of his kingdom. If anybody has reason to be upset with God, it's David. If anybody has reason to think that God has failed him, it's David. Yet then there's verse 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." David knew what we need to hear this morning, is that our God is faithful despite our circumstances. Despite what you feel or don't feel this morning, despite what you see or don't see, your God, my God, is faithful. Because complete and total faithfulness is not just something he does, it's a part of who he is. He cannot do anything that's contrary to himself. It is his nature to be faithful. And he always will be faithful to you and me. And it's this faithful God who is also a powerful creator. He is a powerful creator. Looking at verse 6, it says that by his word, he created everything in the heavens. Verse 7 shows us the ease with which God created all the seas and the oceans. He took all of the deep waters and he so easily put them into storehouses. God did that. And verse 9 shows us that everything in creation that happened, it happened by God's command. God spoke, and everything, including you and me, came into being and stood firm. And I know that some of you might sparse it out and be like, well, actually, maybe it happened this way or this way, blah, blah, blah. But the psalmist says that God spoke, and it came to being. This is the supreme and faithful power of God at work. And now you might look at those verses and you still might not feel this sense of awe. You might even read those and be like, nah, that's not probably really going to inspire a whole lot of worship for me, because that was a long time ago and who really knows how that happened anyways. But if the supreme power of God in creation isn't enough to cause you to worship, understand that the word of the Lord that David's talking about, that we see repeated multiple times in those verses, that's the same word of the Lord that John talked about. In fact, look in John 1. John 1, 1 to 5. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We know that the word that John was speaking of is Christ. And this means that Jesus was not only active in the great acts of creation, as John says, all things were made through him, but it also means that the creative power, right? Think about that. The creative power of our Lord and Savior that created mountains, that created seas, that created the universe, that created stars, that created everything that we see. That same creative power is at work within us. That he saved us by his death, and at the same time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is working within us to conform us to his image, and to give us a life of joy and peace and godliness. That's the God that is at work within us this morning. This is the work of a faithful, powerful, and loving Creator and Savior on our behalf. And it should produce an awe-inspiring worship within us. And that's what he's talking about in verse 8. Stand in awe of the Lord. And that should bring us to our knees to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. It should produce joy-filled worship. There's more. Because he is our faithful, powerful, and loving Creator and Savior, we also see in this psalm that he has a plan for us. That he has a plan for you and me and all that we see that's never, ever going to fail. Look with me at verses 10 to 12. They say this. The Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. This is a little bit of confession time. I'm not super good at planning dates for my wife. In fact, if she were to grade me, she'd probably give me like a C in that category, and that might even just be her being nice, really. But this just in June here, my wife turned 30. And I thought, you know what? My wife's turning 30. That's a big day. That's a big mark. And so, man, I'm going to plan something. So I decided I was going to take my wife out to a Mexican restaurant because we both love Mexican food a lot. Probably could eat it for every meal. And then, you know, I also got a babysitter. I bought her some nice gifts. And I thought, man, we are going to have a great night out in the town together. I can admit, I was feeling pretty good about myself. I was like, yeah, you know, I set up a good date, pretty awesome. And it was all good until she told me she didn't want to go. Now, to be fair, one, she wasn't being mean, and she wasn't mad at me. So, big win. Those are big wins. But what had happened is she had had a super chaotic day at home. And again, if you've ever had young kids, you know that there's plenty of chaos that happens around young kids. Was super chaotic, had a really hard day with them, was really, really tired. I just really was like, you know, I just really want to stay home and have a quiet night together. So I was a little bummed, I'll admit, you know, because I couldn't move that C to a B, or maybe a D to a C, wherever it was. And what happened is that within a couple of minutes, this great plan that I thought that I had came crashing down. But God's plans don't work this way. In fact, it's God, according to Psalm 33, who frustrates man's plans and brings the counsel and plans of nations and empires to nothing. But yet it says that his counsel and his plans endure forever, that they will never fail. And I will admit, this is ultimately the God who made the plan that I had for my wife fail, right? He had a better plan that was better for my wife and that was better for my family, and he made that happen. Was I excited about it? No. But yet it was better. His plans are better, and they endured. And I know that can feel pretty trivial, like, oh, that's a very trivial example. But yet, on a grander scale, we need to understand that our God is sovereignly in control of every person and every nation on the face of the planet. That he, at this very moment, is working to frustrate and bring to nothing the plans of men's and nations so that his great and glorious plan can unfold. And again, so when we start to think about elections, when we start to see global tragedies, when we see horrors, yet we get to stand firm on the fact that our God has plans for those things, however they work out. And yet there's something even greater in this text. Yes, he has a plan that is working for his glory, but he also has a good plan for his people. The ones, according to verse 12, if you look at verse 12, it says that those whom he has chosen as his heritage. I want you to look at that, those whom he has chosen as his heritage. And I want you to ask yourself, do I get why that's good? Do you understand why those words are good for you and me today? The Almighty, sovereign, and unfailing God, who again, he frustrates the plans of men. One, we've already said that he has a better and more enduring plan that's going to last forever. And part of that magnificent plan was that he chose us. He chose you and me. And it says that he chose us to be his heritage. And if you don't know what the word heritage means, it's basically that he's chosen us to be his inheritance, his treasure, his delight. Right? Let me think about that. What I'm saying this morning, what the word of God is saying to us, is that God looks at us as his treasure and his delight. Just let that sink in a little bit. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you are God's treasure? Do you believe that you are God's delight, that he delights in you? That is good news this morning. That is good news that I need every day, with every breath that I take, with every step that I take, I need to be reminded that the sovereign, almighty God delights in me, that he delights in his people, that I am his treasure, and so are you. And because we are his treasure, we can be confident that he cares for us, that he protects us, and he's going to watch over us. And we can confidently echo the words of Hebrews. You can pop them up there. Hebrews 13:6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? So this morning, if you are one who is willing to admit that you came in here with a plastic smile, and yet really deep down you're full of fear and despair and discouragement, I want to encourage you this morning that you and I are part of God's sovereign plan, and that God is sovereignly working so that you will be his treasure. He is working in the moments, in the discouragements, in the fear, in the despair of your life. He is working to make you and I something great. That has nothing to do with you, that has nothing to do with me, but it has everything to do with God choosing us and loving us. And if this God brings nations to nothing, and at the same time, again, he has a plan that can never be changed or destroyed, we also learn that our God sees everything and also rightly judges everything. Nothing escapes God's sight. This is our next point this morning, that nothing escapes God's sight. Look with me at Psalm 33, verses 13 to 19. They say this. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read these verses, there are two things that happen for me. One, there's something really scary that happens as I read these verses in my heart, and yet there's also something really awe-inspiring that happens as well. And the scary part for me is the fact that God sees everything. Right? Does that make anybody else kind of go,
doesn't. But he does. He sees every thought and action that happens in this world and in our own hearts. We can't hide from God, right? We can't. Jonah, you saw Jonah got on the ship. Man, boom, he was gone. And yet God knew. He said, where are you going, man? And yet God brought him back. The same's true for us. We can't escape God. He always sees us. He always knows what's going on in our hearts, our motives and our thoughts and our actions. And yet there's also a refreshing side of this to know that God does see everything, right? That as we look out on the landscape of the world and we see just immense horrors and tragedies that exist, we know that those things don't escape God's gaze. God is never turning a blind eye to the evil that is happening around us. In fact, he observes and sees all the horrors committed by evil men, rulers, and nations. And as a result, as the one who, according to verse 5, loves justice, he judges all men accordingly. These evil men are not saved by their armies or chariots or war horses. No, they are seen and judged rightly by the Almighty God. And yet so are we as well. And one of the things I want you to see from this text is the only reason that verses 13 to 17 are good news for us is that it is because of God's patient, gracious, and unfailing love for us that he calls us his people and watches over us. Look at verse 18. It says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. So the same God who created and rules over everything, that's verses 6 to 9, and frustrates the plans of men and nations, verse 10, and sees all and judges all, verse 13 to 17, has also at the same time, through and by his word, again, which we said is Christ, has formed a people for himself whom he has chosen and has ultimately redeemed to be his treasure, verse 12. So it is an immense work of God on our behalf that we can look at verses 13 to 17, God, the all-seeing God who judges rightly, and we can see that as good. Because we, by his grace, have been chosen to be his treasure. And because we are his treasure, we know, as it says, the eye of the Lord is on those that who fear him, that his watchful, caring eye is always upon us as he pours out his unfailing love upon us. And that's verse 18. This is a God who through Christ has delivered our souls from death and continually sustains us, even when it's hard and even when we want to give up. And again, maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you want to give up. Maybe you feel like, man, I just don't want to take another step today. And yet verse 19 reminds us that not only does he deliver our soul from death, but he keeps us alive in famine, which means that our God sustains us even when we feel like we can't go on. And when we take these truths and promises together, we get a clear picture of our God that shows him to be totally sovereign over our lives. He's in control. He's totally sufficient to meet our needs. Again, his watchful eye is upon us, and he is making us into his treasure. And he is the only one who is powerful, glorious, and loving enough to satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. Whatever those longings are that you have this morning, they only and ever will find their fulfillment in Christ. And he is the only one who is worthy of or can produce joyful worship within our lives. And because of that, he is also the only one on whom we can put our unwavering hope. And that's the last point this morning. Look at Psalm 33, verses 20 to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So these verses are actually, they're the culmination of Psalm 33. And this is the place where kind of right beliefs about God lead to right actions toward God. As one person said, this is where theology, again, right beliefs and right beliefs applied, lead to doxology, which is right worship. Okay? And I'm not going to spend a ton of time expounding these last verses this morning, but I do want to ask you a series of questions. As you think about the fear and despair and discouragement that I talked about at the beginning of this sermon, I want to ask you, where is your hope this morning? Do we have an unwavering hope in our God? Is he the one who, according to verse 21, makes our hearts glad? Is he the one in whom our hearts are trusting? And again, do you believe that the steadfast and unfailing love of God is upon you? That even when there's much cause for fear, even when there's much cause for despair, even when there's much cause for discouragement, that you can say, yes, my God loves me. My God is for me. My God will never fail me. Do you believe that this morning? Do you own that this morning? And I'm going to confess, I don't own that this morning. I really don't. And I have been convicted this past week and weekend that I don't own that. And so if you don't own that this morning, if you don't believe that this morning, one, I'm going to say and echo John's words from last week that it's okay to not be okay. It's okay for you to admit that. But if your answer is no, my encouragement to you this morning is to turn your eyes to the sovereign God who is not only totally sufficient to meet your needs in Christ, but truly is. He is your sole source for joy and hope. And what you and I need to do is we need to go to God. We need to confess our need of him. We need to repent of our self-reliance. We need to bathe ourselves in his word. And we need to pray his promises. And we need to do that day in and day out. And as we begin to do that, as we begin to take that seriously, we're going to watch as God begins to chisel away, at least this is my hope and prayer, that God will begin to chisel away the unbelief of our hearts that keep us from the joyous and abundant hope and worship that God has in store for us. Again, God has abundant joy and hope and joyful worship in store for us as his treasure, as his delight. As Paul writes in Romans 15:13, should be the next one. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, believing him, believing his promises, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound, you may overflow in hope. Let's pray.